Well, we want to welcome all of our campuses, those in our Fishers campus and those in our Greater Lafayette campus and those of you here in our Carmel campus. We're so glad that all of you are here today. Let me pray and I'll get started. Father, thanks, Lord, for your faithfulness. You are an incredible God. Lord, there's so much for us to be thankful for, and we take so much for granted. We get so consumed and wrapped up in our own little lives that oftentimes we forget the way you bless us day in and day out. Forgive us for that, God. We look at the things that you've done in our church through Reimagine and through the people's faithfulness and through these folks' generosity, and it's incredible. And I know that you're blessed by it, God, and we just pray that it would just continue. I pray, dear God, that you would stretch our faith to be the people you want us to be the church that you want us to be in this community, making a difference in people's lives. God, I thank you for what you're doing at Northview, but I'm also so grateful for what you're doing in every church throughout this community. And I pray, dear God, that the same thing for each church that's teaching about your amazing love. I pray your blessings and favor would be upon them. I pray specifically today for Hazeldale Christian. Thank you for that great church, that great congregation. And I ask, dear God, that you would bless them and their pastor, Mark Wright. I thank you for his friendship and pray, dear God, that you would just continue to use him in a mighty way. We love you and we praise you, God, and ask now that as we get into your word, once again, that you would use it to challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.
First wash all the car, then wax.
Wait, what do I have to wash all the car?
Remember, dear, no question.
Yeah, but
wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Wax on, wax off. Breathe in through nose, out the mouth. Wax on, wax off. Don't forget to breathe. Very important. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off.
Hey, where these cars come from?
Wax on. Detroit. Wax off. Wax on. Wax off.
Okay. Now I want you to be honest. Didn't you think that was the stupidest thing you've ever seen? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. Now, some of you don't think so because you saw the movie and you know how this thing turned out. But I mean, think about when you saw that scene before the ending. I mean, you're agreeing with this kid. You're thinking, that's the dumbest thing that I've ever heard. I mean, this kid has been beat up by his enemy. And he comes to him and he just wants him to help him to be able to defeat his enemy. And so the guy agrees to do so, but in doing so, he says to him, but you have to do everything that I tell you to do, no questions asked. The kid agrees. Okay, whatever you say, I'll do whatever you say. So he says, I want you to wash and wax this car. Wax on, wax off. And he's thinking, this is dumb. This is not what I wanted. All he wanted was to be able to defeat his enemy. And he said, no, you promised to do everything that I told you to do. Now again, we watch that movie and we think, well, it seems as if to me that he's taken advantage of this kid to get his car washed, to get his car waxed. And at times the kid wants to give up, at times the kid is ready to say, forget this, this is absolutely stupid. But if you remember the end of the movie, he does defeat his enemy. If you remember the end of the movie, you recognized why the guy had him to do those disciplines. That it was important to begin to develop these disciplines in his life if he was serious about defeating his enemy. And he did, in fact, defeat his enemy. I would just say, I think that it's similar in our spiritual journey. I think that God has given us spiritual disciplines in our life that will help us to defeat the enemy in our life, to be victorious in our life. But oftentimes we think it's stupid. We think the things that God wants us to do on a regular basis are dumb. And so we fight him, we resist him, we argue with him, we come up with excuses why we're not going to do that. But God says, if you'll just trust me, if you'll do these things consistently and develop these disciplines in your life, in the end, you will defeat your enemy. You will be victorious. Well, for those of you that are our guests today, we are in week 13 of a 31-week series based on this book called The Story. Now this, for those of you that are our guests, this is not the Bible, but it's all scripture. And what we're doing is this book is written from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order so that we can read it like a novel, so that we can understand God's story, in hopes that when we're finished with it, not only will you understand God's story, but you'll understand how God's story intersects with your story. You'll begin to see how God's story is relevant in your life. Well, if you've been here for the past several weeks, we've been looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, and we saw how God wanted to be Israel's king, that he didn't want there to be a mediator. He didn't want there to be a go-between him and the people. He wanted the people of Israel to be able to come directly into his presence. And so God wanted to be their king. But Israel just didn't seem to get it. I mean, they looked around at all the other nations and everybody else seemed to have a king and they thought that was cool. And so we want to have a king. And so finally, God gives in. He relents and he lets them have a king. And so he anoints Saul as their first king of Israel. And God tells Saul very clearly, Saul, things will go well for Israel if you do everything that I'm telling you to do. If you're obedient to me, things are going to go wonderful. But if you disobey me, if you start rejecting what I'm telling you to do, then things are not going to go well. Well, at first everything goes great. Saul is doing everything that God tells him to do, everything that the prophet Samuel is instructing him to do. But then all of a sudden, Saul gets a little arrogant, if you will, and he decides that he doesn't need to do everything exactly the way God says. And so Samuel confronts him because of his disobedience and rebellion, and Saul rationalizes, he justifies why he didn't obey God. He makes excuses for it, but he doesn't ever really change his ways. He doesn't ever really repent. And because of it, God says, I'm taking the anointing of the Holy Spirit off of you, Saul, and now I'm going to put it on a new king. And so he anoints a young man by the name of David, who is only 15 years old. He's a shepherd, just a boy. And God anoints him to be the next king. Well, so nothing, of course, happens significant, that is, in the next 15 years because Saul is going to continue to stay at the throne. And so Saul dies 15 years later, and his sons die, and David is then put in a position to be Israel's second king. Well, of course, we talked about David does extremely well obeying God because God told David the same thing. If you're obedient to me, if you just do everything I'm telling you to do, things are going to go wonderful. It's going to go great. But if you're rebellious, if you refuse to do what I'm telling you to do, then we're going to have problems. And well, of course, David, he gets a little self-centered, and because of it, he ends up in an affair, an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then he sends her husband Uriah to the front line where he's killed. And then he's confronted. If you remember, at first he tries to hide his sin. We talked about that last week, as oftentimes we do. We tried to hope that nobody will find out what we've done, that nobody will figure it out. But the fact of the matter is God always knows. And so God sends Nathan to confront David and confronts him with his sin. And when he does, David recognizes. Nathan tells him a story about a man, and David gets angry at this man, and Nathan simply says, you're the guy. You're the one. That's exactly what you did. And at that moment, David is broken. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes what he's done. And so he repents of his sin. He demonstrates that no matter what it is that we've done in life, and so it's a great story for us today to understand, no matter how bad you failed God, no matter how you've messed up with God, if we turn our hearts back to God, then it's good to know we serve a God of second chances. We serve a God of third, fourth, fifth chances. David, of course, became known as a man after God's own heart. Well, today we move out of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. We move into 1 and 2 Kings. And here you're going to see it's a record of the history of kings who ruled over an entire nation. Some of these kings were righteous. I wish I could tell you the majority of them were, but unfortunately, the majority of the kings failed to keep God's commands. They failed to obey God. And God dealt with his people on the basis of his promise. And so in 1 Samuel, I want you to recall this. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, it says, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Now, I wanted you to see this, friends, because I could pull up scripture all throughout the Old Testament where God tells them how he's going to bless Israel. But if they're disobedient to him, if they don't follow after him, then in fact, he's going to punish them. He warns them, and he's going to punish them. And so the fact of the matter is, it's not like any of this takes them by surprise. God has been warning them throughout the years of his pending punishment if they don't obey him, if they don't turn from their wicked ways, if they don't enter back into a relationship with him. And yet I've got to say, friends, in churches today, it seems like all we want to talk about, I've had this conversation so many times, that all we want to talk about is the love of God. All we want to talk about is God's wonderful grace and his wonderful mercy. And friends, that is true. And I don't know, we need to continue to talk about God's wonderful grace and mercy. The only point that I'm trying to make is that in doing so, oftentimes it's gotten lost. It's gotten lost that we also serve a just God. And I think that's what's happened. Oftentimes we don't even want to read the Old Testament because it throws us, because we see some of God's wrath, we see some of God's punishment come down, and we just don't understand it. But friends, let me just start out by saying this. I need to remind us, he is God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the universe. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our love and our worship. Honestly, if he would have chosen to, every one of us would need to bow down and just continue to worship him if he would have chosen it to be that way. But for whatever reason, he decided to give mankind free will. He decided to give us the freedom to choose. But to be honest with you, from the very beginning of time until even today, that hasn't always worked out so well for us or for God. Because just as free will is an incredible blessing, an incredible thing in our life, it can also be our worst nightmare. Because oftentimes self-centeredness gets a hold of our life. Selfishness gets a hold of our life. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they?" Friends, here's the point that I'm trying to get. We think of God, I hear this all the time. I get emails on this. I've had people, as we've been doing the story, I've had people write me letters asking this question. I've had many come up after the service and ask me this question. They think that the God of the Old Testament is this cruel, mean God, and they just don't understand it. And I oftentimes wonder to myself, have you really read it? Have you really taken the time to read the Old Testament? Or are you just basing that on a few critics? Because I just got to tell you, friends, I've read it. I've read the Old Testament, and what I find is a completely different picture. What I find in the Old Testament is a God who is basically gracious and long-suffering. He spells it out over and over again. He spells out a warning, and he says, look, this is what's going to happen if you don't obey me. This is what's going to happen if you don't do what I've asked you to do. And at some point, a just God has to put out punishment. Let me give you a better example. Maybe this will make some sense. As a parent, let's say as a parent, you tell your kids, you say, you can go out tonight, but if you go out tonight, I want you to enjoy yourself. I want you to have a great time, but this is the one thing I do not want you to do. They go out and they go do it. They come back the next day to you and you say, listen, I'm a pretty forgiving parent. But last night I told you, you could go do anything you wanted to do, but just don't do this one thing. So I'm going to forget about last night, but I'm going to tell you again, you can't do that one thing. And I'm warning you, you can't do that one thing. They go out and do it again. They come back the next day and you're like, okay, twice now I've told you, you can't do that. And twice you've gone right out and done it. As a parent that cares about you, I'm telling you, Do not do that again. You can do anything else, but do not do that. They go out and do it again. They come back again. And you're like, three times. I've told you, you can't do that. If you go out and do it, and they interrupt you and they say, or what? Or what? You know, you say this all the time, but nothing happens. So get out of my face. I'm going to do what I want to do. So what do? Do you just lower your head and walk away and say, okay, go do what you want to do? I hope not. I hope not for the credibility of you as a father or as a mother. I hope you have something in mind. Well, why is it any different with God? In fact, it's a bigger deal with God. Think about this. Again, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe. He loves us. He absolutely wants the best for us. And so when we look in the Old Testament, God will tell them, and he'll give them a warning, and he'll say, look, this is what I want to be in a relationship with you. I love you, and this is what how I'm going to bless you. But if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, then I'm going to have to punish you. And friends, hear me please. If you understand, the Old Testament is written over hundreds and hundreds of years. And so what we have happening here is we don't have God saying, okay, yesterday I told you. No. What you end up happening is a decade ago I told you, and you didn't obey me, and they still refuse to obey him. And then you have a century ago I told you, and you didn't obey me. Most times, it goes for 400 to 500 years before you see God deal out any punishment, any wrath, because of their continuous rebellion and disobedience. I think God is long-suffering. I've always said oftentimes, the people of the Old Testament should be so happy I wasn't God. I'd have wiped them off the face of the earth a long time ago. They were rebellious, stiff-necked people. But God is so patient, and God is so long-suffering, friends. So yes, he is a God of grace and mercy, but he's also a just God who is going to deal with our sin, he's going to deal with our disobedience, and he's going to deal with our rebellion. You cannot just go out and live any way you want and think God's just going to ignore it, because friends, here's the bottom line. As a parent, he loves you too much. He cares about you too much to just ignore it and to not discipline you when necessary. I'm bothered today by how many Christians think that we can just live any way we want and that God is supposed to just turn away and that God is supposed to just back off and say, well, you know what? I love you, so just do whatever you want to do. Really? Is that the way you would raise your kids? If so, we pray for your kids. Because the parent that loves their child will discipline their child. In fact, one of the passages that we're going to look at here tonight is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, that says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Okay, last week we looked at King David, and this week in chapter 13, we're at page 175. So if you have the story, how many are still current? You're up to date. Let me see your hands. Way to go. Turn to page 175, and it starts right off. This is chapter 13. It starts right off at the top, and it says, when King David was very old, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So the first thing I think we can see from this is he had to be somewhere around the Indiana area. David is going to turn his reign now over to his son Solomon. When that happens, everything in the nation of Israel is in great shape. It really is. They're successful. They're strong financially, unlike the United States. They don't have trillions of dollars of debt hanging over their head. And they're at peace with their enemies. Then we see God comes to Solomon and he says, you know what? I want to bless this kingdom. I want to bless you. You can ask for anything you want. I mean, that just doesn't happen, but you can ask for anything you want, and I'm going to give it to you. You know, it's kind of like the guy that found the lamp and rubbed the lamp, and the genie came out, you know, and he rubs it, and the genie comes out and says, you've got three wishes, and he says, well, I want some oceanfront property in Florida. Poof! He's sitting in his house in oceanfront property in Florida. He says, what's your second wish? He says, well, I want a Bentley convertible. Poof, He's in a Bentley convertible, riding down the highways of Florida with the top down, just enjoying the weather. He turns on the radio and he's singing along, and a commercial comes along and he sings along with it and says, "Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener." Poof. So what would you ask for? What would you ask for? Seriously, if God comes to you and said, you know, just what is it that you really feel that you want? What is it that you need? Well, Solomon asked for wisdom. Look at page 177 at the very top of the page. "Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God is impressed with this prayer. Because he could have asked, think about this. He had one wish, he had one prayer, he could ask for anything that he wanted. And what does he ask for? Does he ask for anything for himself? No. No, what he wants is that God would give him wisdom so that he can govern and to help all these people. His heart was for the people, and God was blown away by that. Because, friends, it always comes back to the fact that what God is most interested in is our heart. And oftentimes, hear me, oftentimes you can measure your character or you can measure your heart by what you pray. So I ask you, what do you most often pray for? Do you most often pray for your own selfish, self-centered prayers? Do you find yourself only praying for you? Now, don't get me wrong. God wants us to lift our needs up to him. He instructs us to lift our needs up to him. So that's a good thing. I don't want you to think that's a bad thing. It's not. But I'm just saying, is that all you ever pray for? The only time you ever go into the presence of God is to lift up your own wants and desires? Because I think it shows a little bit about our heart. Or when you go to God, are you praying for the needs of others? Do you have a whole lot of people that are on your prayer list that you lift up on a continuous basis and pray for them? Well, God is so impressed with Solomon's request that he not only gives him wisdom, but he also gives him wealth and honor. Then he gives us the example of Solomon's wisdom when two prostitutes approach the king. Remember this story? Two prostitutes approach the king. Both of them had newborn babies, and during the night, one of the women rolled over and suffocated their child. She gets up, and the other one is asleep, and she goes and exchanges the babies and puts her dead baby with that woman and takes the live baby, and the next morning claims it's hers. Well, a mother knows her own child, and she's like, "No, that's my baby." So they take it to the king to settle this, Solomon, all of his wisdom. They tell him this story, and what does Solomon do? He says, "Bring me a sword. I'm going to cut this baby in half, and I'm going to give half to one mother and half to the other." Well, the mother that the child really belongs to protests and says, no, she pleads with him. "No, you can't do that. Just please don't kill the child. Give the child to that woman. It's all right, but please don't kill the child." And so Solomon then orders that the baby be given to that woman because he recognizes that's the heart of a mother. The one that would stand up for the life of the child, that's the true mother. So Solomon not only exercised a life of wisdom, but fortunately for us, he wrote this stuff down so that future generations could read it and live it out. You know, I told you the reason a lot of people get confused reading the Bible is because it's not written in chronological order. We talked about this last week. The Old Testament is written topically. So in the Old Testament, you have the first 17 chapters are historical books. The next 5 chapters are poetic or poetry books. And then the last 17 chapters are prophetic books. And so Solomon wrote 3 of the 5 poetic books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon's. We see especially in the book of Proverbs that Solomon gives us these quick little snippets of wisdom. It's said that he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, while we only have 900 of them in Scripture. It's said that Solomon wrote little snippets of wisdom so that we could learn and supply the fear of the Lord in our lives. According to the ancient rabbis, they said Solomon wrote these snippets of wisdom for his own son, to raise his own boy, but he also wrote it for other parents in raising up of their kids. So as a parent, can I just encourage you, first of all, Proverbs, there are 31 chapters. In fact, not just parents, I'm gonna say this to every one of us. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. You can read a chapter a day And you'll learn something every single day of your life. And then each month you just start it over. And I'll promise you, you can be doing that for years and you're always going to pick up new things. You're always going to learn new things. But what if as a parent, we took a highlighter and maybe you don't read the whole thing to your kids, but you go through there and you begin to find the passages that you think will jump out to your kids. And you highlight those. And then at the dinner table, you start going over those particular passages. And what if you discuss a verse each night? And what if you encourage your kids to memorize some of these snippets, some of these passages? You say, oh, yeah, right, Steve. How in the world am I going to motivate my kids to memorize these passages? Bribe them. I mean, I'm as serious as a heart attack. Bribe them. Give them $1 per verse. Seriously, you think about that, you say, well, come on, Steve. I mean, if we do that, they're not going to be doing it for the right reason. Who cares? Who cares why they're doing it? It still gets the Word of God into their head, which has the potential to seep down into their heart, which has the potential to shape their value system. And so they grow up and become adults with all this Scripture in their heart, in their life, and it begins to shape their worldview. So I'm just saying, folks, I'm really serious. I think it's one of the greatest things that you could do with your kids and one of the best investments you could make into your kids. Tell them you'll pay them $1 a verse if they memorize the Scripture. Now let's look at a couple examples of these little snippets of wisdom. I was told that the most powerful snippet of wisdom found in the entire book of Proverbs is the one that says, better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. I don't believe that. I was told that by Kurt Broadbeck, our student director, but that's just his feelings on the subject. Okay, let's pull out a couple of examples. Go to page 179. I'm just going to go real quickly on some of these just to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Right in the center of the page, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. What is that verse saying to us? Well, true wisdom comes after we develop a reverential fear for God. Not a fear that goes, ah, but a fear that goes, ah. A reverence, a respect, a love for God, for a holy and just and righteous God. We should respect Him and obey Him and submit to His discipline in our life, and we should be teaching our children to do the very same thing. Look at page 180. At the very top of the page, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. That's actually Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then look down in the middle of the page. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It's talking about tithing or putting God first with your finances. The next one right underneath it, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father, the son He delights in. We talked about that a little bit earlier. Now go look at page 181. I'll read a couple of these. These are all, on this page, they're all out of chapter 20 of Proverbs. At the top, the righteous lead blameless lives. Blessed are their children after them. That's verse 7. Move down a little bit. Do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you will have food to spare. That's verse 13. Go down a little further. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. That's a good one. That's verse 19. Flip over to page 182. Look down about a third of the way. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. That's chapter 21, verse 5. Go down a little farther. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. That is Proverbs 21, 13. All through the Scripture, friends, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're continually instructed and encouraged to help the poor. We have a responsibility to help the poor. Go to the next page, 183, there at the very top. It says, those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. Now, that's a piece of advice. Those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. That's actually chapter 21, verse 23. So you can see all of these are so, so good. Then we move forward. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 5 and 9 that Solomon is in his fourth year as king, and he decides that he's going to build a temple to God. He does an incredible job with doing that, and he tells us that God's presence is going to reside in the temple. Then God appears to Solomon once again, folks. Look at it on page 188. Look at the very last two sentences on page 188 is where it starts. As for you, this is God talking to Solomon. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, listen, I will establish your royal throne. I mean, he's given him an incredible promise. Solomon, this is what I'll do for you. I will establish your royal throne as I've covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away, it's like a parent with his child. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands that I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. So it's not like he didn't have any warning. And at the point that he gets this warning, he's being obedient to God. At this point, he's being faithful to God. He's being used of God. All Solomon's reputation is now spreading across the nations. Literally, it is. And people are coming from everywhere to listen, to watch, and to learn. This man's wisdom is spreading abroad. Queen of Sheba actually comes and gives Solomon gifts and is mesmerized by his wisdom. So then we think, what in the world went wrong? He started off so strong and then everything seems to go awry. Well, it seems like Solomon, in his pursuit of happiness, decides to do things differently than what God had instructed him to do. He doesn't feel like he needs God's instruction anymore. Ecclesiastes says that he tries laughter, but it doesn't do it for him. He tries drinking and throwing all kinds of parties, and that doesn't work for him. So he tries doing these huge projects throughout the nation, but that didn't make him happy either. So he surrounded himself with all kinds of servants that waited on him day and night, but that didn't bring him any joy either. So when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, look how he starts it off. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem." Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Life was not bringing him any joy because he was in rebellion to God. He was in disobedience to God. He was doing his own thing. So he looks for happiness in women. He had a lot of wives. In fact, this is not a misprint. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's like, dude, what are you thinking? 1,000 wives. Every time he marries another woman, it's like, this is going to be the one. I can just feel it. This is the one. And yet, happiness seems to elude him. If it wasn't bad enough that he's taking in all these wives, many of them were from nations that God had given him clear instructions not to have anything to do, not to intermarry with them, not to have anything to do with them. And yet we go to page 191. Go to the very bottom of the page, the last three or four sentences. It said, God says, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Now, again, folks, none of this stuff comes to these people by surprise. In every one of these stories throughout the Old Testament, you can find ample warnings over and over again. And God has already warned Solomon several times, and he warns him again here. He says, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So again, we see Solomon thinks that he knows better than God. Ever been there? He ignores God's instructions. Ever been there? Now, while I'm sure there's no one here in this room that has had 1,000 wives, I would bet there are many in this room that are ignoring God's instructions when it comes to marriage. You see, it doesn't seem to matter to us today that God is the, hear me on this, please. I could spend a lot of time here, but I'm not. It doesn't seem to matter to us today that God is the designer and the architect of the marriage relationship. We seem to think that we know better than God. We seem to think we have a better way. And all the time, people say oftentimes, and if you know me well, and many of you do, you know I always have an opinion. I can be opinionated. And people say, well, so Steve, tell us what you think about this whole marriage thing, the marriage issue that's going on today. And I would say, it absolutely doesn't matter what I think. And it doesn't matter what you think. Because this is God's deal. And that, my friend, somehow, some way, we have lost sight of that. God, I'll say it again, is the author and the architect of the marriage relationship. It doesn't matter what our opinion is. It doesn't matter what our government thinks. It doesn't even matter what the law of the land says. The marriage doesn't begin with the beginning of the United States. Marriage relationship began in Genesis, all the way back at the very beginning. No, don't clap, because I'm not trying to make any kind of a political statement. Seriously, I'm not. I'm trying to get us to see how important it is to have a biblical worldview. When I tell you all the time I talk about the concern I have in America today is that the casual Christians no longer have a biblical worldview, this is what I'm talking about. We have our opinions, but most time our opinions are based on some other worldview. And I'm just saying, friends, as followers of Christ, it is imperative that we find out what Scripture says, to know that God has already laid it out. He already has a way that seems right to Him. And our role is not to give opinions. Our role is not to come in and to change things. Our role is just to know what God wants and expects and follow after Him. And when we do, God promises us we're going to experience abundant life. We're going to experience success in our life. Well, as we read, these women worship other gods, and they turn Solomon's heart to other gods as well. You know, the Bible tells us, friends, that not to be unequally yoked. And again, I'm throwing a lot of bombs out there tonight, and I can imagine my email this coming week. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, see, we think this is an Old Testament thing. We say, well, this is something in the Old Testament, Steve. It doesn't have anything to do with us in the New Testament. It's changed. I don't think it has. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? That's directed in so many areas of our life. I believe personally, and again, I know I'm throwing out bombs and not talking about this stuff, but I will address it one day. That's addressing so many things in that particular verse. I think it's addressing business partnerships. I don't think we should be unequally yoked. I think it's addressing marriages here. There may be those that are dating or perhaps even engaged to an unbeliever. You're seeing someone, you've fallen in love with someone that doesn't share your faith in God, and I know you think that once you're married, you'll be able to help them find a relationship with God. And I'm not saying that that's impossible. I know that it's happened before, but the odds are against it. In fact, more times than not, it's the spouse that slowly pulls the Christian away from their relationship with God, which is what God is trying to warn Solomon of right here. I'm sure there are several folks in this room today that would be happy to share their story of just how that didn't work out for them. So if you're dating someone that doesn't share your faith, I'm just saying you're putting yourself at risk for a whole lot of pain and a whole lot of heartache, because oftentimes what happens is these couples go ahead and get married, and then they're operating off of two different set of blueprints. They have a different vision for what their home should look like. They have a different image in their mind because one is a follower of Christ and one is not. So God warned Solomon, it'll be a lot easier for them to turn your heart away from me than it will for you to turn their heart towards me. But again, Solomon doesn't think he needs God's instruction here because he's impressed with his own wisdom. Of course, the obvious problem here is that Solomon takes polygamy to a whole new level. I mean, 1,000 wives. Some people say, well, how come God, I get this question all the time too, just if you're interested, I get it all the time. People say, how come God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament? He didn't. He never did. God was never for it, but that never stopped people from doing what people wanted to do. If you remember right out of the gate, we go clear back to Genesis chapter 2. God defines marriage for us. He clearly, the first thing, Adam and Eve, he defines marriage for us, and nothing has ever changed. He says, for this reason, a man, singular, will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, singular. A man will be united to his wife, and they will become one. Now, this word united is a really strong word. It's the idea of being glued or bonded together. And it really doesn't allow for there to be more than one spouse. That, my friends, is how God designed it to be. But here's the deal. The culture of their day, well, they considered polygamy to be normal. In their mind, who's it going to hurt? Whose business is it anyway if you want to take more than one wife? Friends, please hear me. Regardless what the culture considered okay, God never sanctioned polygamy. Friends, we struggle with similar problems in our day. There's a lot of things that our culture tells us are okay, but God clearly says that it's not. And that's why I constantly talk about, again, how important it is to have a biblical worldview. Important to know what the Bible says about any subject, whatever you want to talk about. What does the Bible have to say about it? How does the Bible define that for us? Yeah, but Steve, I think God understands my situation and I think he's okay with it. No, he's not. Because God is never going to contradict his word. God doesn't cut special deals. God doesn't say, you know, for everybody else, my scripture is this, but in your case, I get it, it's okay. No, God is not going to contradict his word. Going back to the polygamy issue, there was a book written by Robert Alter, who is a Jewish scholar at Berkeley, and it's called The Art of the Biblical Narrative. And he points out that even though we see all kinds of examples of polygamy in the Old Testament, he said it always wreaks havoc. Polygamy, he said, is just an absolute disaster, biblically, socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, physiologically, and relationally. Things just fall apart because this was never God's design. Of course, Solomon, he tries to justify his actions in the same way we try to justify our actions today. We think people were so different back then. Friends, they're not so much different than they are today. People were just like we were back then. He tries to justify. He tries to rationalize. He says, but God, I know you want me to be happy. I know that God wants happiness for me. I love these women. So God, I'm sure you understand. I can just hear Solomon say, but God, I know what you've said in the past, I know what you've told me before, but I'm so in love with wife number 256, and I so adore wife 755. I love her, really, I do. Friends, do you see that Solomon does the same thing we're guilty of doing? He puts his hope in his own understanding. He puts his hope in his own feelings. He puts his hope in his own confused worldview, even though it violates everything that God had clearly spelled out for him. But God, this is what makes sense to me. This is what feels right in my heart. Friends, it doesn't matter how it feels or what you believe or what makes sense in your heart. All that matters is what God has instructed us. I mean, you look at all Solomon had and all that he's given. And then you look at the end of his life and you say, come on, what in the world were you thinking? I mean, Solomon starts out as the role of king with total reliance on God, but he finishes with a total reliance on himself. Was it really that hard to follow the Lord's instruction? Was it really that hard to live for God? And yet, how is that really any different for us today? We've been given so much by God, so much. We've been blessed in so many ways. Is it really hard to follow the Lord's instruction? We saw how Solomon started the book of Ecclesiastes. I read to you chapter 1, verse 1. Now let's go to the end of the chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Get this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You say, but Steve, I thought the purpose of life was for God to make me happy. No, friends. The purpose of life is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And the only way that's going to happen is when we make a decision to be obedient to him, to do exactly what he's asked of us, to do what he's told us to do. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You're an incredible God. I love you and I praise you that you're so long-suffering and patient with us. But God, we so oftentimes take you for granted. We so oftentimes abuse your grace. We so oftentimes abuse your patience and long-suffering. Please forgive us for that, God. Help us to recognize that we have a responsibility to obey you, a responsibility to follow you, to love you as our Father, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thanks, God. I just pray, dear God, that every one of us would leave this place thinking on these things. I just pray, dear God, that every one of us would leave this place today doing a heart check, absolutely being honest about where we are in our relationship with you, that we would come to a point of stop justifying and start listening to that still small voice. Thank you for loving us, God. Thank you for being so patient. We just ask it all now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys, for being here. I love you. Have a great week.